If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to John chapter 1. Several years ago, I was listening to a radio program around Christmas time, and it was a talk show where listeners were calling in to give what they felt was the true meaning of Christmas. Everyone agreed that it was not commercialism. In fact, most people said that they were disgusted by the growing materialism of the holiday. The most common response that people gave was that Christmas was really all about the family. That's what made it special. Some said that Christmas was really about providing a magical time for the children. Others suggested that it was about giving. It was about remembering all that you have and giving to those in need and helping out at a community soup kitchen or giving to your local charity. And, of course, this is the time of year when people make more charitable contributions than at any other time. And then there were others who called in and said we should not really refer or celebrate Christmas at all, because when we do that, we are excluding those of other faiths or those of no faith. And so there was all kinds of various opinions that were given. I wonder what you would say is the true meaning of Christmas. I would hope that you understand that none of these answers that I have given are really the reason that we celebrate Christmas. Christmas is a celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, I have to, in full disclosure, say to you, I highly doubt it that he was born on December the 25th. I guess there's one in 365 chances that he was. But very unlikely that he was born on that day. He was most likely born in the spring. We have no idea on what day or even what time of year really it took place. But what we do know is that he was born. It's a matter of historic record. The world has never been the same because of his birth. But his birth was not like the birth of other significant people who have come to have a great impact on the world. His birth was utterly unique. His birth was an incarnation. The word incarnation has within it that root C-A-R-N, which we get many English words from, like carnal or carnivore. A person who is carnal is responding in the flesh. A carnivore, of course, is an animal that eats nothing but meat. It has the idea of flesh. It's a Latin derivative. And so incarnation means that God took on human flesh. This morning, I want us to zero in on one verse specifically in this opening prologue of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 are really an introduction to this wonderful Gospel. I'm going to read the first verse, and then I'm going to skip all the way down to verse 14. I want you to look at the connection here. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now look with me at verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." These two verses really go together. In verse 1, we have the very beginning, the time before creation. And we have three profound phrases that are filled with mystery. And when you read verse 1, every interested reader wants to know, who is this Word? And John, after explaining many other things, finally gives the identity of the Word in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." Now, there are three parts to verse 1, and there are three parts to verse 14. And I would suggest to you that these three parts correspond to one another. This is not my observation, but the observation of many Bible scholars. We have, in the beginning was the Word. That corresponds to, and the Word was made flesh. The birth of Christ was the beginning of a new epoch, just like creation was the beginning. And then the next phrase, and the Word was with God, corresponds to and dwelt among us. The same eternal being that dwelt with God the Father from eternity past now dwells with men. And then the last phrase, and the Word was God, corresponds to that last part, full of grace and truth. These attributes, as we will see, are the characteristics of God and thus identify the Word as God. Verse 14 is the most concise theological explanation of the incarnation in the Bible. This is one of the truly great verses of Scripture. There's very much a sense in which the rest of John's gospel is nothing more than an explanation of this one verse. You see, Christmas is not essentially a celebration of the family or of winter or of charity. Christmas is a celebration of the incarnation. And I want us to see in this verse this morning that the incarnation should remind us of three essential truths. First of all, Christmas is a reminder that God became one of us. Let me explain what I mean by that. I mean that the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh and became fully a human being. This is, in this phrase, the Word became flesh. Now, a word is, of course, an expression of a mind, and Jesus is the self-expression of God the Father. If you look down at verse 18, it brings this out clearly. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath explained Him. If you want to know what God the Father is like, the only way you can discover who God is through Jesus Christ. He's the only explanation that God the Father has given for Himself. In verse 1, we read that the Word was both God and was with God. Obviously, here we have an unmistakable acknowledgement of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches clearly that there is one God that exists eternally in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Incarnation teaches that the second person of the Trinity became a man by being born of a virgin. Jesus was and is entirely human. You might object and say, well, when you say He's entirely human, that kind of makes it sound like He's a sinner. Because what do we say when we make a mistake and we're trying to excuse ourselves? I'm only human. Expect perfection. I'm only human. I make mistakes. But that betrays the fact that we don't understand true humanity. Think with me for a second. The first human beings that were created, Adam and Eve, were created without sin. Does that mean they were not human? Of course not. They were fully human. I've said this before, but the fact of the matter is we only have experience with distorted humanity. Every person that you've ever met is not quite right. Did you know that? They're not. You've never met a normal person in your life, because everyone has been tainted by the fall. That's not really a part of our essential humanity. So Jesus was fully man. But I mean by that, of course, that He was not sinless. Now, it's interesting to note how John words this. The Word was made flesh. Why did John put it this way? Why didn't he say the Word was made man, or the Word became a man, or the Word became a human being? Why flesh? The answer is that when John was writing this gospel, there were false teachers going around who were saying that Jesus did not really have a human body because we know that matter is evil and Jesus wasn't evil, so he was really a spirit and it appeared like he had a body, but he didn't really have a body. And if you look carefully at John's gospel and as his epistles, you will find that he is attacking this heresy. This is why he talks about, of course it happened, but he talks about him in the upper room reclining his head on his chest. He begins the book of 1 John by saying, "He that our hands have handled." He's saying, "I touched Jesus. He was no phantom. He was no spirit. He had a body. His body was comprised of flesh and bones and blood, just like you and I. The Word was made flesh." And again, of course, he's using the term flesh to refer to humanity, not to our sinful nature, as Paul uses that term. Now, I must quickly add that the second person of the Godhead did not exchange his deity for humanity. You must not think that in the incarnation he gave up his deity and became a man. No, not a replacement. It was an addition to. The Bible teaches that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. He is the God-man. That's what Christian theology teaches. It's what the Bible teaches clearly to us. This is beautifully expressed in the Christmas carol that we sang together this morning. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." That comes right out of the text that we're looking at this morning. You see, Christmas is a celebration of the most incredible fact that God became one of us. A human being. That raises the question of why would the Son of God leave the glories of heaven to be born in a lowly manger? The Scripture provides several answers for that. For one, he came as an example for us. It's hard to understand God and know God in an abstract way, but when he's there in flesh as one of us, it's much easier to follow his example. There's also a sense of sympathy. In the book of Hebrews, we read that he is a sympathetic high priest. He knows what it is to live in this flesh. And therefore, he can have sympathy for us in our humanity. But the primary reason the Scripture gives that the Son of God took on flesh was that he might die for us. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." That was the whole purpose of the incarnation. He was born at a specific point in time, in a miraculous way, that we might be saved. So if you become a child of God, may I suggest to you that you cannot really understand the meaning of Christmas unless you have become his child. Christmas is also a reminder that God came to dwell with us. We have this beautiful expression, "and dwelt among us." John wrote this as an elderly man, probably in his 80s or 90s. He's reflecting back on his time with Christ some 50 or 60 years earlier. You know, one of the most precious things that people possess are their memories. Especially when you remember wonderful times in your life and you reflect back. Of course, children don't have as much of this capacity to reflect back because there's not much to reflect back on. But as you grow older, I find, those early memories become more precious. Some of you are remembering at this time of year memories of Christmases many, many years earlier, and they're precious to us. John here is remembering a time 50 or 60 years earlier, those 3 years that he lived with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine that. What a privilege he had. And it's interesting the way he puts it here. He dwelt among us, and many of you probably have a note in your Bible about this, but the idea there of the Greek word is that he tented or tabernacled among us. And John is intentionally drawing his reader to remember and can think about the tabernacle in the wilderness when the children of Israel would gather in that tent to offer up sacrifices and to worship their Lord. This was where they met God. Not that God was confined to that space, but it was the place where they could meet with Him and worship Him. One of the names of Christ that we associate with this time of year is the name Emmanuel. It comes right out of Scripture. Matthew chapter 1, quoting Isaiah 7:14, says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. We sang about this again this morning in Wesley's great carol where he says, "Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And this brings up a very interesting truth for us to consider. You see, the only way an Old Testament Israelite out there in the wilderness could really worship his God was to come to that sacred tent, to come to the tabernacle. In the same way, the only way that we can truly know God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only provision that God has made for man to know Him. It's politically incorrect to say that there is only one way to God, but that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. Jesus would later say in this very book of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That is a categorical and emphatic statement. There is no other way. There is only one way to God the Father, and that is through His beloved Son. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. There is only one mediator that God has provided, just like there was only one tabernacle that God provided in the wilderness for His people. John goes on to say something truly fascinating about this time in his life. He says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." John, who wrote these words, was known as the beloved disciple. He had a special relationship with the Lord. Some of you here undoubtedly have had the privilege of maybe meeting or talking to some celebrity, some famous athlete, some government official in your line of work. Perhaps you've met a president of the United States. Some of you have brushed shoulders with a very important and significant person. But just imagine if you had the privilege of being a close friend of the Son of God. That just destroys any other comparison you can think of. John is writing as a very elderly man, and he says, "That time that I spent with Christ, those 3 years, I beheld His glory." What exactly does he mean by glory? This is one of those words you find all through Scripture. We find it in our songs. But what do we mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, the word had the idea of what was weighty or worthy of honor and respect. Something that was glorious, was worthy of your reverence. It's also used in Scripture to describe that which is radiant or bright. Dave read for us a Scripture about the shepherds seeing the glory of God. It was like a bright light coming out of the heavens. The scripture uses that word to describe the brightness of a star. But what did John see? Why does he describe seeing Christ as the glory of God? I think, again, he is referring to the tabernacle. We read in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In fact, even Moses could not enter because of the radiance of God was so intense there. And in the same way, John is describing here that Jesus had within him the glory of God because he was God's. Many scholars think there's also this analogy. You know, when you saw the tabernacle, it was not an incredibly beautiful structure. It was just a tent. It looked like just a tent. When we look at paintings and so forth of the old masters of our Lord and even of the baby in Bethlehem, there's always like, you know, a halo over his head and kind of a radiant light falling on that person and so forth. But I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ looked just like a person, just like a human being. But inside was the glory of God's, just like with the tabernacle. Now, what exactly is John referring to here? Well, I think he's referring to several things. I think he's saying here that he saw the glory of God in the miracles that Christ performed. Turn with me just over to the next chapter, John chapter 2. And what we come to is the very first of seven miracles that John records as signposts pointing to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of this miracle, in verse 11, it says this, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So in those miracles like this, the turning of water into wine and many, many other miracles, they saw a glimpse of the glory of God's. I think he may also be referencing the fact that he was one of three chosen disciples that saw the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ up on the mountain. Peter put it this way. He says that he was an eyewitness of his majesty. During the transfiguration, as the Lord prayed, it says that his essential glory shone forth. Eyewitnesses described it as being brighter than the noonday sun. It was not that there was a light shining down on him, like we have these spotlights here shining on me, but it was a light shining out of him because there was an inherent glory within him. That was the glory that he naturally displays in heaven. But on earth, as Wesley put it, it was veiled. It was covered with a tent. But John was an eyewitness of that majesty and glory. But John saw an even greater glory of Christ at the cross. Would you turn with me ahead in this book to John chapter 12? I want to begin reading at verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Verse 28. The Gospel of John in this passage and in many others pictures the cross as the time when Jesus Christ was glorified. Make no mistake about it, the cross was a horrific scene. There was great suffering. on the part of our Savior, but it was also a spectacular demonstration of the glory of God. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was dying for sinners. It was a manifestation of God. Glory is a manifestation of God. And here we have the wrath of God and the love of God displayed in the death of Christ. It revealed the righteousness of God and the mercy of God. We see the greatness of God and the goodness of God in one glorious glimpse at the cross. You see, this was the ultimate reason that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was born to die, as we sang together, that man might live. And thirdly, this morning, I want you to notice that Christmas is a reminder that God came to save us. You'll notice, as we turn back to John chapter 1, that the translators have put parentheses here. And verse 14, it says, and dwelt among us, and then parentheses, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, end of parentheses, full of grace and truth. This is the last section of this verse, full of grace and truth. What is this verse telling us about Jesus when it says that he was full of grace and truth? It's telling us that he exhibited the attributes of God. Bible scholars again believe that John is referring to the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 33, we read that Moses was very discouraged. The golden calf incident had occurred. The people had fallen into sin. And Moses had no desire to lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. It seemed like an impossible task. And Moses, in his desperation and his brokenness of heart, says, "Show me thy glory." That was his cry to the Lord. And you know what? The Lord answered his prayer. It says in the next chapter, in Exodus 34 and verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And so when John here describes Jesus as being full of grace and truth, he is summarizing these various attributes and condensing them down to these two. God is gracious and God is a God of truth. I believe that he is saying essentially that Jesus came as the Savior of the world. Why do I say this? Well, skip down with me to verses 16 and 17. John's going to pick up on this language again. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. When he says all we received, he means all believers, not all of humanity. And then he goes on, no man hath seen, for verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, that's what we find here in verse 14, came by Jesus Christ. Moses brought God's law, but grace and truth, salvation, we can say, came by Jesus Christ. So what does this mean, grace and truth? Grace means God's unmerited favor. It's something that we have not earned. Favor that we do not deserve. In the Gospels, we frequently read of Jesus graciously dealing with sinful people who were the outcasts of society. He spoke to the hated tax collectors and to immoral women. He did not excuse their sin, but he spoke the truth in love. He called them to repentance and to saving faith. And why did he treat them this way? Because he was the exact image of his Father, and God is a God of grace and truth. Contrary to what most people think, the Bible never teaches that we earn God's favor in any way. We cannot earn His love and His salvation. Most people think, perhaps you think this way today, you think that by doing good deeds, by coming to church, by being a good citizen, by being a good spouse, or a good parent, that you can earn God's favor and earn your way into heaven. The Bible says that is not true. It says, for by grace Are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Think about it this way. If man could work his way to heaven, then Jesus came and died in vain. Because there was another way for us to be saved, but there is no other way. We can only be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is only by grace. And we have this term truth here. This is a favorite word of John. It refers to what is objective or real or authentic. Jesus is the ultimate truth in a world of deception. I quoted this verse earlier, but I'll do it again. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, there's that term, and life. He said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Lord has pointed to the fact that apart from Christ, humanity is actually in slavery. People object to that and say, no, I do whatever I want. But what you want is predictable. Because you're a slave to certain sinful habits. How many people are enslaved to some substance? Whether it be alcohol or drugs. How many people today are entrapped by pornography or by bitterness or by greed or any number of other masters that really rule their hearts. And they will boldly proclaim that they are independent and that they are their own man and they do what they want to do, but they don't. They are a slave of sin. The only way to freedom is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth that sets you free. How does a person come to truly experience the grace and truth that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope you're still here in John chapter 1. I want you to look at the three verses that precede our text. I want to begin at verse 11 in John 1. We read this together a moment ago. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to his own place, literally, and his own people received him not. He came to Israel. He came to the Jews, but his own people, who had the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied of a coming Messiah, even those people who know the scriptures the best, who had the most of God's revelation, for the most part, they rejected him and said, no thanks. But there were some who had a different reaction, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So what does it mean to receive? It means, of course, to take or to appropriate for yourself. This should not be hard for us to understand this time of year. Most families practice giving of gifts. Someone gives you a gift and you accept it, you receive it, you take it, you own it for yourself. Though you did not purchase it and you did nothing to earn it, yet it is given to you freely and you receive it, you take it. That is a picture of salvation. You might say, I'm still wondering exactly what that looks like. What does that mean? Well, he's going to restate this in the second part of the verse. Notice this. Even to them that believe on his name. The name here is just referring to the person. Those who believe on Christ. You must believe on Christ. The Gospel of John is known as the Gospel of Belief. Because nearly 100 times this term believe or faith is used, he mentions it again and again and again. And the Bible teaches that it's only by faith that we are saved. Let me show you just a few passages in this gospel to bring this out. Turn with me to the most famous of these passages in John chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 14. Just a few pages ahead, John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is a reference to an Old Testament event that was a picture of the cross. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Here we see again the call to believe. And we see this clear dichotomy here between two paths. There's those who will perish and those who will have eternal life. And the difference is this belief. Verse 16, the most famous verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We see repeatedly this term perish, and that's not referring to just death. It's referring to eternal death in the lake of fire. He goes on, verse 17, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Verse 18, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see in all of these verses this condition of believing, of trusting, of relying upon. It's referring to more than just intellectual assent. It's not saying that you nod your head and you say, "Yeah, I guess there was a Jewish carpenter who died for me 2,000 years ago." No, you cannot believe casually. It means that you are entrusting your life, your soul, your eternal destiny into His hands, and you're trusting in what He has done for you alone. You believe that He is who He claimed to be, the Son of God, and that He came and that He died for your sins, and that He rose again the third day. This is what it means to believe. You may say, "Well, why is it that people don't believe?" Look at verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Why is it that people do not get saved? Usually it's because they know that they will have to part with some cherished sin, and they will not. They love their darkness rather than light. How many times I've dealt with people, and I haven't even got to the place of repentance, but they instinctively know that they cannot hold on to Christ and their sin at the same time. They have to lay down one, and they're not willing to do that. This is why people do not believe. Look at the last verse of this monumental chapter, verse 36 of chapter 3. He's going to restate what he's been teaching in this chapter. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Those are solemn words. A person who does not believe is not neutral. They have the wrath of God abiding upon them. Turn with me to just perhaps two pages ahead in your Bible to John 5:24. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," referring to the Father, of course, "hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." This is one of the great invitations of salvation in the Gospel of John. How does it take place? It takes place when people hear the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10, we read, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." People are saved when the Word of God is read or taught or preached, and they hear the truth, and they understand it perhaps for the first time, and they believe it, and they receive it. And when that happens, it says here, we have this promise that they will not be condemned, but they now have everlasting life, and they have passed from death, that is, from spiritual death, to spiritual life. It happens in a moment when a person trust in the Lord with saving faith. I wonder, have you had that moment occur in your life? I often talk to people and I say, well, you know, I've always believed in Jesus. I've always been a child of God. The Bible says that's not true. I know there's good people who can't pinpoint the date when that occurred, the time when it occurred, but there was a time when it occurred. No one's born a Christian. No one's born a child of God, the Bible teaches. There has to be a time when you believe and you pass from death unto life. Has there been a time like that in your life? This is the call of the gospel. I want us to understand that this is the whole meaning of Christmas. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. That was not the beginning of the eternal Son of God. He'd always been the second birth of the Trinity, but He came down, took upon Him human flesh, became a man, and He was born to die. The Bible says that when He died on the cross, He bore the wrath of God for sinners. He paid the penalty that you and I have earned by our sinful and rebellious acts against God. And that those who put their trust in Christ, therefore, do not have to bear the wrath of God because He took it in our place. That is the gospel. This is a wonderful truth. And the passage that we looked at a moment ago in John chapter 1 says in verse 12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. How does that take place? Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, not of blood. That is, it's not because of who you're related to. No one is a Christian because their parents were a Christian. It doesn't take place because of the will of the flesh, because, you know, that person's just disciplined and hard-nosed and they really restrain themselves and work hard and they earn salvation. No one's ever gotten saved that way. Nor of the will of man. It's not because someone says, you know what, I think I'm going to do this. I'm going to become a Christian. Don't misunderstand me. There are people who seek the Lord. But ultimately, this verse tells us it was rooted in God. We love Him because He first loved us. This is the wonderful truth of the gospel. You see, when a person truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because they've just decided, well, it sounds like a good thing to do. I'd like to go to heaven rather than hell. I think that I'll make that choice. When a person truly, savingly rest in Christ, it's because there's been a supernatural work of God in their hearts. It's of God. And what a wonderful thing that is. My question to you this morning is, do you believe the incredible claim of our text? Do you believe that many years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Trinity became a man? He lived on this earth a sinless life, and He died on an old rugged cross, and He rose again the third day, and that those who trust in Him will be saved. Do you believe that? If you truly do, it's because of God. And you can greatly rejoice. If you don't, I would strongly urge you to seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. God is ready to forgive, but you must seek Him and trust in Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are overwhelmed with Your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank You that all the symbols and types of the Old Testament point to Christ, point to His identity as the God-man, as the Savior of the world. We thank You that You worked out this wonderful plan of redemption that we might be saved. I pray that You would help those here today under the sound of my voice who have never passed, as the verse says, from death unto life, who have never come to trust in a saving way in the Lord Jesus Christ. To those perhaps here today, Father, who have never really heard an explanation of the gospel, I pray that today they would be saved. And they would know the true meaning of Christmas and the reason why we celebrate it with great joy and with gladness, because it is essentially a celebration of the gospel. And the gospel is the greatest news that the world has ever known. I pray now that you would work in our midst, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.